All right, let me read just a portion of Revelation chapter 5, and you can follow along or you can just listen. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. Seven eyes sees everything. Seven spirits, God's one spirit working in all directions. That number of seven being a number of perfection given to us in the Bible. Last week we looked at the glorious scene in chapter 4 of the King of Kings sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. Splendor, wonder, glory, beauty, light, all being reflected. So light is coming out from the throne and being reflected back to the throne. Wonderful sight in heaven. It is glorious, and the whole scene taken together is meant to give us a sense of being overwhelmed by the glory of God revealed in his Son, who is the one raised up as ruler over heaven and earth, and the embodiment, as I indicated last week, of the Trinity itself. All God resides in him. As John views this whole scene, the one thing that strikes him is that all of creation is singing out the glory of God, calling attention to the beauty, the supremacy, the majesty of Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of God in human flesh. Chapter 5, verse 1, after this glorious vision, John sees that the one on the throne has a scroll, a book, in his right hand. What is the scroll? The scroll is the scroll of history. The scroll of the meaning of all history. The scroll of destiny. It unlocks the meaning of human life on earth and gives us the overall picture of what God has been doing from creation to now and will be doing into the future. Does history have meaning? Is there hope for a future? Is there a future? Or is this it? Well, if God is behind it, you can bet there's telos. There's purpose. There's aim in history. All of this is contained in the scroll. Why was this so important and so meaningful to those who read it around 100 AD? In the first century, everybody had the view that history had very little meaning. I might add, that's similar to a view we have today. People don't care much about history. Of course, there's Henry Ford's famous saying, whatever he meant by it, people are still trying to figure it out, when he said, "History is bunk. Technology leads us to the future, and the future is where everything lies. But people at this time had the notion that history could never make sense, that the events of history were just unrelated happenstances. This happened, that happened, positive, negative, that's it. That's how you go through life. The overarching view, individuals were regarded as powerless in the hands of destiny by what they called fate. F-A-T-E. Have you read about the fates? It's a very interesting study. You can get online, find out their names and all of this. I'll mention a couple of them before I'm done here today. People were completely incapable of influencing the forces of history. Their view, and for any of you who know about Hinduism, their view was very much like what has dominated India for thousands of years, the influence of karma. We have fate dealt to us. It's up to us to discover this and live within the context of it. Our lives are ruled by fate, and there's little or nothing we can do to change that fate, to change our histories, which are in the hands of the forces that we find around us and beyond us. Now, this was really becoming the thinking at this particular period of time, at the end of the first century. Let me give you some quotes from some writers. And this is late first century, right about the time that John wrote the book of Revelation. And think of this in the context of people living at that time under Roman rule, and then in the context of John's vision. Fate has decreed as a law for each person the inevitable consequences of his horoscope, controlled by the many forces of good and evil. The results are watched over by two misforgotten deities. Here are their names: hope and chance. Rule our lives. These rule over life, and by deception and compulsion see to it that everyone obeys this law. Whoever takes the trouble to learn about the future, for example, by astrological charts, tries to use the future to know the truth, will possess his soul in freedom from servitude, disregarding and assigning no importance to hope, not fearing death, and living without distraction, having disciplined his soul, neither rejoicing over good fortune nor depressed by misfortune, by giving himself contentedly to the present. He does not long... What is that saying? Live for today. Just live for today. You have no control over what's going to happen tomorrow. He does not long for things beyond his reach. He bears what is decreed for him by self-discipline, and renouncing both pleasure and penalties, becomes a good soldier of fate. Otherwise, we have no possibility whatsoever of having an effect on our future. We only have to accept what our lot might be, whatever comes our way. If you remember the movie Gladiator, I remember the conversation between the two gladiators who'd been in the gladiatorial games, and they're just talking. You know, their dream of Elysium. What will that? That was heaven to them. And the whole discussion basically is about fate. Here we are, gladiators. Did we want to be gladiators? No, we didn't want to be gladiators. We were taken captive as slaves. This is the hand that fate dealt us. And this is the way we must live and be contented with the lot that has been given to us. Here's another one. It is impossible by means of prayer or sacrifice to overcome the destiny set from the beginning and create for oneself another way in accordance to his own wishes. Whatever is in store for us takes place apart from any prayers of ours. Whatever is not decreed for us will not take place, even if we pray. We are like players on a stage who change their masks as the poet's drama requires, and we calmly take the role. Now as kings, now the role of robbers, now of peasants. We must don the masks and play the role fate has had for us and accept the parts that we play and the role that is given to us. And accept the parts that time's conjunctions bring about, even if they do not suit us. If anyone refuses, he does so badly, but nevertheless, he must submit. This was the general disposition promoted at that time. We can do nothing to change our destinies, either in this life or the life to come. We have no control over that. The best we can do is try to know what good is, do it, and hope for the best. What this created, of course, was an acute sense of having any kind of meaning. Is there meaning? Or do we just go along to history as a whole or to one's individual life? Is there meaning there? Some Christians were still being influenced by this in the church at that time. And what this ends up doing for everybody is it cheapens your life. It brings you down, and you submit to forces that are just beyond you. From the book A History of Private Life in Rome, the editor is Paul Veyne, V-E-Y-N-E. He wrote this: when paganism began spontaneously to modernize itself around 100 A.D., the church was born into a pagan world. Pagan world doesn't mean you don't worship anything. It doesn't mean that. You could worship all kinds of things. But you just didn't worship one thing as the Christians did, which was Jesus. But he says this paganism that had been worshipped up to this time is dying and fading away, and a new sort of paganism is beginning to develop. It says this: the Romans began to lose their interest in religion and devoted no more thought to this subject than do most of our contemporaries in the 21st century. Are you religious? Yes, I'm religious. What do you believe in? I don't go there very much. I just live my life day to day. If God is good and I'm a good person, I can't worry about the future. That's why many books have been written about our time as the new paganism, that we are living in a time of new paganism. And whether we know it or not, it is a careless and thoughtless embracing of the fates, just leaving our lives in the hands of fate. Christian Smith up at Notre Dame University is a Christian, by the way, and has done all kinds of studies on the millennials, and notes this attitude among them that they make mistakes and they admit to making mistakes, but they say, but now we're just moving on. And some of the mistakes would be huge. Carelessness. But we're just moving on. And we'll take whatever tomorrow, leave behind what happened yesterday and move on into the future. Another writing says, this generation is the most hopeless generation. There's no assurance of the future. Live your life and let things take their course. People give themselves to pleasure with very little thought for the future or meaning or thought to how this affects their individual lives. Otherwise, we are becoming fatalistic in our world today and leaving things to chance. Live by chance. I see this every day as I talk to people. Well, is there any kind of solution to something like this? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, we read these words. Daniel, seal up the book. Isn't that interesting? What did we just read here? He who sat on the throne had a book, and it was sealed. Daniel, seal up the book until the end of time. Daniel was an Old Testament prophet who lived about 600 B.C. See, God's been given this message all along, right? And was told to address questions regarding his day and the future. In Daniel 12, 8 and 9, describes that he was shown the future. But he said, I looked at it, but I couldn't interpret it. I was being told the future, but I couldn't understand it. I heard, but I did not understand. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these things are shut up and sealed until the end of time. I've told you, things are under control here, Daniel. There are forces that are going to be set into play, but you don't need to know about those right now. You go your way. You do what you have to do. You live for me now. And just let this thing lie. Just let it lie. And at the proper time, it will be exposed. And it'll be brought to life. Well, here we are. Revelation chapter 5 and 6. And it's starting to get opened. The book is starting to be opened up. This thing that's been shown to Daniel, now it's just been there for 600 years. So in verse 2 we read, is a mighty angel who asks in a very loud voice, is there anyone worthy who is able to open the scroll and show us the meaning of history? To give us a reference point that defines and gives meaning to and directs our lives in the present while we're here on earth with hope of the future. Now note verse 2. John says, I saw. We must not forget, this is a vision John is having. It's a drama. These things aren't actually happening. He's seeing the end of the future, and it's like a big play happening in front of him. And as he's in exile on the Isle of Patmos, it's like a stage play in front of him. And we can see that John is just caught up in this as he looks at it. The play continues with the explanation that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, another way of saying that is no one in all of the universe could be found to open the book. There's the big concern. They couldn't find anybody worthy to open the book. And John is so bothered by this, it says that he begins to weep and he begins to cry. And to be worthy would be able to open the book without difficulty and understand what is there. Well, John is crying here, and one of the elders steps forward and he says to John, stop weeping. This is a Greek present tense, and it means it's continuous action. So it means he kept saying to John, stop crying. John, stop your weeping. John, you're going too far with this. Stop crying. John's weeping because he couldn't see anybody to open the book. He essentially saying, John, let us finish the play. Now, an interesting point to note here is Jesus plays many roles in the book of Revelation. We see him first as the glorified Christ in chapter 1. We see him walking as the lead pastor among the churches in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 4, we see him high and sitting up on a throne embodiment of the Trinity. And now we come to this chapter, and we're going to see him a different way. It's really important we see how he is presented to us here. Here's the explanation. The lion, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. What's so important about this? John, the angel, is reaching back into history. They say, way back in history, God spoke. And there was this man, Abraham, called 2,000 years before Christ showed up on earth. And he had sons. And then one of them had 12 sons, and they got divided up. And there was one tribe called Judah. And out of Judah, it was prophesied the Messiah will come. That's 2,000 years before Christ. That's 2,100 years before what John is writing here. And then he said, John, later on, another man came along from the tribe of Judah named David. And it's prophesied by Isaiah, out of David, a root will spring up. And he will be the Messiah. And that's what we're reading here. He said, stop with being, behold, a lion that is from the tribe of Judah. That was the symbol. The lion was the ruler, was the symbol of that tribe, Judah. And then he says, coming along after that, another prophecy, a little root's going to grow up out of David, and he will become the Messiah. So here's one with roots in history. He's not just new on the scene. He's been around a long time. And then we have this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, and I saw a lamb. A lamb. Does a lamb have anything to do with the history of Israel? Everything. It's built into their religious system. The lamb must be sacrificed. And the word that is used here is just such a beautiful word. It's the word little lamb, a pet, your pet lamb. Every year at Passover, they were told to take a lamb from the flock. It had to be without blemish and spot. That meant it would be a young lamb. They would take it to their home, and it would be kept in the home days before Passover came. It became the pet of the children. It loved them back. And then at Passover, they took it out and crucified it. And its blood was shed so that they might have life. And then they took the meat of it and they ate it. The little lamb. Do we have that slide there, Carrie? This comes out of the 1400s. Notice it said here, a lamb as though it had been slain. A lamb slain. This is Jan van Eyck, the artist, who lived in the 1300s and 1400s, and this was his depiction of it. And it says here, a lamb on the altar, and as it had been slain. And this was his depiction of it. Here's the lamb standing there. You can see representation of the communion cup and the blood of the lamb coming. But it's standing alive up on the altar. I love this. It's from that altarpiece in Ghent. What was the movie about trying to retrieve all the art pieces after World War II that Hitler ordered stolen? I think George. What is it?
Monuments Men.
There you go. And that was the number one art piece that had been stolen by Hitler's men and hidden away. It's there in the altar. It's a huge piece. I mean, it's part of several murals that are there. But here's his depiction of that. The next verses note that this causes all of creation to break out in song and in worship, and worship in celebration of the one who has redeemed all mankind. You just go ahead and you read, and we get down to the bottom there. Verse 13, it says, every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion and forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. It's pretty fantastic. All those introduced in the preceding chapters have joined together here, the angels, the elders, and all the creatures. And as he said here, nobody could have done this except this Lamb. The Lamb is the Redeemer of all history. And that's Christ. You remember Isaiah 52, verses 13 and following. We looked at this probably 8 or 10 or 12 weeks ago, where Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 53 is the presentation of Christ as our Savior and the Lamb. And essentially at the end of chapter 52, Isaiah said, if you were shocked at his death, wait till you see him in his glory. Here's the glory right here. It's a Lamb. Salvation Lamb. Sacrificial Lamb. But notice in that text I read, who's giving glory to him? All creation. All creation. And this is something for us to remember. He's not only out to redeem us as human beings. His plan is to redeem the whole thing. Everything. Make all things new. Warren Wiersbe, in his little book on Revelation, says, the scroll contains Christ's title deed to all the Father promised him because of his redemptive work. A title deed or will can only be opened by the appointed heir, and this is why he is worthy to open the seals. He is the appointed one. Now, let me just read some verses to you out of various sections of Scripture. And I don't think these are going to be projected, but just listen closely to these. Psalm 2:8. God is speaking to Messiah. The Father speaking to Messiah. Ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. That's what you used to be, by the way, before you became a Christian. And the uttermost parts of the earth. How far? Uttermost parts of the earth for your inheritance. How about this in Hebrews chapter 2? Excuse me, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers through the prophets in many parts and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through his Son, whom he made the heir of all things. Everything is his. Every molecule in this floor below us, every part of this room, these seats you're in, the grass growing out there, those trees, it all belongs to him. And he's going to take it back. And everybody will know. And then how about this? Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. All things have been created by him and for him. For it is the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Everything is his. It looks like it's been taken away. It has been disrupted. First by Satan, then by us, and cruelty, all kinds of things have disrupted it. Still belongs to his. But he's pretty good at repairing things. He'll repair our lives, and he's going to repair all of creation. The beginning of chapter 6, the Lamb, the Redeemer, begins to open the seven seals. Chapter 6, we're reading there. But Okay, let me skip a part here and go on to something. I'll come back to that next time. So he's going to open the seals. Now we begin to read through the text and see these seals being opened. I'm not going to read them all. We're going to just look at them here on the board. Verses 1 and 2, he opens the first seal and he sees a white horse. Who is this? At first, the descriptions look like it might be Christ, riding on a white horse, has a crown, all of these kinds of things, has a sword. But other observation reveals another possibility. And as it turns out, he will be Antichrist, looking like a Savior, but not the Savior at all. He's wearing a bow, means he's going out to conquer. Christ calls us to be conquerors and overcomers and join with him in taking back everything. And so he looks like a conqueror. He resembles Christ. He rides the white horse, wears the crown, and comes in peace. Second seal, the red horse. War. Granted that he take peace from the earth and a great sword given to him, given that men should slay one another. Third seal, black horse, verses 5 and 6. Famine. War and famine go together, don't they? We hear it in our daily news. These war-torn countries. What is the greatest need? Food, food, food. We see children with malnutrition, and it's all so bothersome. Fourth seal, an ashen horse. Death comes riding, a pale horse. It says authority given to kill with a sword and with famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And then it says, death and Hades follow. Two more horses follow this horse. Death and Hades right along behind. Death claims the body. Hades claims the soul. Verses 9 through 11, the martyrs. They sang a new song. These are people taken from every tribe who've gone through very difficult times, which will happen in the future and has happened in the past. The word martyr, this is in verses 9 through 11, means simply a witness. And we are told that they had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they maintain. These seem to represent, if we read the text closely, all that fifth chapter, all those slain in earlier history and those throughout the tribulation period when it comes. And they want to know that they will be vindicated. In verse 10, they say, how long, O Lord? How long will it be? And in verse 11, it says they're given white robes and told to wait a little longer because there was yet more to suffer. There were others to suffer death for the same reason as they during the last days of history. And many, we believe, were there, right? Or coming into this period. And then finally, in verses 12 through 17, cosmic and worldwide catastrophes. The heavens and the earth both are going to be affected by all that is happening at this time. Now, I didn't go into detail on that chapter. You can go through and read it for yourself, but just reflect upon this. And so finally, we come to the end of chapter 6 and verse 17, and it says, it's an announcement. It says, the great day of their wrath has come. Who are they? Antichrist and all those who join with him. All those who have rebelled against God. The great day of God's pouring out of wrath upon them has come. Hasn't happened yet. It's just the announcement. Everything is now prepared. The king is on his throne. He's ruling. He's redeeming. He's preparing to take it all back. There will be opposition. Somebody who will come, deceive people, and impersonate him. He'll be able to handle it. Things will move forward. So what you get then from chapter 7 through chapter 19 is all this stuff happening. The Antichrist, the false prophet, Babylon, all of these things are going to happen. We come back together and look at this the next time. I'm going to give you some of the details that fit into this time frame and the different ways that it's interpreted. Now, so what is happening? For him to be king, Christ to be king, in the fullest sense, he has to sweep a lot away, get a lot of stuff out of the way. He's got to dispose of Satan's power. He's got to dispose of false religions. He's got to dispose of this one who will come, Antichrist, and his false prophet with him. The influence of Jezebel, called the whore of the earth. He's got to sweep all of this aside before the kingdom of God comes in. Now, I'm going to skip chapter 7 and jump to chapter 8, verse 1. Now, how many seals did we list up here? Six. How many are there? Seven. Okay, we come to chapter 8, verse 1. Then he broke the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for a half hour. Dead silence. Wow. Now it's going to start happening. He's going to begin to exercise his influence to sweep it all away. Push it all away. And then I can't wait to get to chapter 19, 20, 21. The kingdom of God comes to earth. And we see it in all of its glory. Ezekiel was an Old Testament prophet to whom the Lord revealed matters concerning the future, who, like Daniel, lived around 600 B.C. Let me read Ezekiel 2:9 to you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me. And behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it out before me. It had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written in it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. Part of the sweeping aside, cleaning out everything. If we jump back into chapter 7, we see two glorious things. Israel redeemed and Gentiles brought in from everywhere. Fantastic. Okay, a lot to think about there. We're going to stop for the day. If you have any questions or thoughts, come on up and talk to me. And I just pray the Lord uses all of this to continue to teach us and inspire us and see how faithful God is in fulfilling his purposes. Lord, thank you for today. And we pray that you will continue to teach us through this book of Revelation, the revelation of your Son. We thank you for the different ways that he keeps appearing throughout the book of Revelation as the glorified one, the ruler on earth, the ruler in heaven, king of everything, redeemer of all things, making all things new. Help us to love him, to worship him, and to follow him all the days of our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.